As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the harmony of the Reformed Confessions and Catechisms to guide us through the study of God's Word, God's providence. We come to a shorter catechism, question 91. But I also have had printed before you, for you to read later, perhaps with your family, from the Second Helvetic Confession, one of the great Confessions of the Reformed Church. We'll just read now from question 91 and the answer that is given to us from the shorter catechism. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation not from any virtue in them or in him that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them, that by faith receive them. I'd like us this evening to take as our text the words that we have already read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in particular the words of verses 23 down to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Well, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, first of all, as we seek to explore the nature of a sacrament, and of course, baptism is only administered once, but we regularly come to the Lord's table as a fellowship, and as recently as last week, we assembled at the Lord's table, and so my emphasis tonight, not so much on baptism, but on the nature of the Lord's Supper and the nature of the sacrament that is set before us. And so first of all, I want to set before you some principles that should help to guide us in our understanding of what is and what is not a sacrament. For we, as Protestants, as Presbyterians, as those who are Reformed, hold that there are but two sacraments. Other churches will tell you that there are seven. And we will deal very briefly with why we only have two. Others seem to be faring so much better than we are, with loads more to choose from. Well, one of the first principles is that the sacraments are commanded by Christ. I almost chose for our reading the final verses of Matthew chapter 28, but we read from them not so long ago, and so I wanted to take another set of verses from Scripture we haven't read recently. But of course, how does Matthew finish up? It finishes with the Great Commission, which is so well known to us. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here in this particular passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see quite clearly that there is a command coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not to be underestimated. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, if you are a believer, if you're trusting in Christ, and yet for some reason think it's unnecessary to come to the Lord's table, then recognize this, that you are in violation of the Scripture. You're being disobedient to your Master. He tells you to do this. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, there are other sacraments according to other churches, ordination. Marriage is a sacrament according to some. But these are not our sacraments. Well, why not? Well, we could only even begin to think about marriage as a sacrament if everyone was married and it was compulsory for you to be married. Well, quite clearly, that is not the case. God makes no command. Indeed, elsewhere in Scripture, of course, we're told that Paul chose the life of singleness and was able to do certain things because he was single and was without a wife and family. Can you imagine going around the Eastern Mediterranean from place to place, taking a wife and children with you, as your children see you being stoned and beaten yet again and left for dead? Pretty miserable family life there Paul's family would have had. Well, we bless the Lord that that Paul, for the sake of the kingdom, chose celibacy in order that he might be free to preach. Well, God does not command us to get married, and he doesn't command everyone to be ordained, and he does not order us to do so in the church. So what are the qualifications for something to be a sacrament? It's just simply this. Does God command it in his word? Do we see that explicitly set forth? Well, he does tell us to go out and baptize. He does tell us to do this. And so we have but two sacraments. Now, if we're being told to do something, that then implies for us an obligation to obey. If I'm being told to do something and I'm not doing it, then I am being disobedient. Well, who is to obey? In the Matthew verse, we're told quite simply, it is make disciples of all the nations and then baptize them. In the same way that when Abraham was called to serve, so he was circumcised, his faith preceded his circumcision. But then after that, his children, the members of his household, were circumcised. And so we see that following on into the New Testament, Paul is sent out, Peter is sent out, the other apostles are sent out, they preach the gospel, and there are those that are brought into to the visible kingdom. And first of all, the adults are baptized, but we have no hesitation in defending infant baptism. And quite clearly, communion here is in the context of the early church. Command to his own. So that again gives us instruction as to the nature of the Lord's Supper. It belongs rightly to the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet there are those who, in the context perhaps of a Christian college, no doubt a worthy institution in its own right, we're not wanting to say anything about that, but it does not belong to a college to administer a sacrament. Why not? Because the sacraments belong to the church, not an educational institution. Well, what are some of the implications of these principles? It should stir within us an attitude of gratitude. He would have us do this for our own good. Just look at the way in which Paul explains it. And as we began looking at this particular section in 1 Corinthians, Paul is fairly stern with the Corinthian church. What you're doing is not good. You're doing things wrong. Some person has enough to eat, and then somebody else comes along, and he goes hungry. Somebody has enough to drink, in fact, has too much to drink, and somebody else has nothing at all because, well, one person's... Some of them have drunk all the wine that there is available. No wonder Paul is saying, what you're doing is not good. And I dare say that if we were to stumble upon such a church where we went in, we found that some of the members were gorging themselves and getting drunk, while perhaps the poorer members, and this is in the days of slavery, the slaves had to do their day's work, couldn't slip away early, couldn't say, I'm going to take a day off. The slaves, you don't have those sort of rights and privileges, so they had to do everything that they were commanded to do, and then they could slip away at the end of the evening. So the wealthy freemen that had come together, they brought their own food, they were having a fine old time, but the slaves arrived late, And there was no food left, there was no drink left, and they went hungry. You see how there's a divide with amongst the people of God. What is Paul saying? That's not how it should be. And so he's setting about putting the house of God in order, in a way in which the people of God can come together and truly be a fellowship and share with one another. Just as we share one another's burdens. We hear of someone who is sick, someone who is afflicted in body, and we make that a matter of prayer for us all. It then becomes our burden. When we have a couple getting married next month already, then that joy is the joy of us all. We're a fellowship. We join together in that. It's something we count as being a great privilege. Well, what is it that Paul is talking about here in the use of the Lord's Prayer? Sorry, in the use of the Lord's Supper? He would have us do something that is for our good. I want you to think about, here is a command. We customarily, because we're kind of the independent mind, nobody tells me what to do kind of mindset. And yet, what is it that the head of the church is telling us to do? It is a command. It's very clear, very straightforward. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this. What is it that Jesus is commanding us to do? He's commanding us, telling us to do what is in our best interest. When we do the preparation for communion, you probably remember something of the formula of word that is read out a week beforehand. It's medicine for poor, sick souls. So when we talk about God in his word, Jesus telling his people, do this in remembrance of me, is somewhat akin to the doctor telling you, take your medicine. Take your medicine. It's a command. Now, when your doctor tells you you're seriously ill and here's the medicine that is going to restore you health and strength, and he tells you, take your medicine, and you say, nobody tells me what to do, then you're a fool now, aren't you? He's telling you to do something that is in your best interest. And whenever Jesus commands you to do something, know this, that behind that command is nothing but a love for you. Do this. Do this. Now, if the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ to do this is, as it must always be, with our interests at heart, why else would he command us to do it? Then that should not only instruct us that we ought to do it and be obedient, it also should stir us up to greater love. We reflect upon that and say, he's taking care of me. Just as your doctor, as he, to use a modern expression, if he gets in your face and tells you, take that medicine, we say, I'm thankful that I have a doctor who cares for me enough to actually get in my face and tell me to take the medicine. We respond to the care which Jesus is taking over his church by saying, I love a Savior who commands me to do what is in my soul's best interest. He's mindful of my needs. Here is my good Samaritan. He's paying the hotel bill for them. For the man who fell amongst thieves. Here is a great physician of souls writing his prescription for us. Now, secondly, from principle, we turn to picture. Well, why don't we have pictures of Jesus? Well, a simple answer would quite simply be that the commandments forbid us from doing so, and that should be sufficient. And of course, the Reformed standards are unanimous. Both the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Three Forms of Unity make it quite clear that we shouldn't make any pictures of Jesus. Any time that we make a picture of Jesus, we're going to distort it. We're going to misrepresent Jesus in some way. Quite aside from the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man, and that therefore all that we could present to anyone is just the humanity of Jesus, and so we're presenting half of a Saviour, when that is not wise. But we also have to recognise that when we make a picture of Jesus, our inevitable tendency is always to make Jesus look somewhat like us. So he's familiar to us. But if you went into an African-American church and you saw a picture supposedly of Jesus and he was black, how would you respond to that? Well, he doesn't look like us anymore now, does he? He doesn't have that long fair hair, which is immaculately parted down the centre, and the well-groomed beard that we are expecting to see. But then think of it from the other side. If somebody from Asia comes in and says, well, you know what? Jesus came from Asia, not from Europe. And therefore his features have to be Asian rather than European. Now we're getting into this sort of question, well, what did Jesus look like? The only thing we know about the physical appearance of Jesus is that he had a beard. And how do we know that? Because the Roman soldiers plucked it out when he was arrested. We don't know his height. We don't know his build. We don't know the colour of his hair or his eyes. We don't know the complexion of his skin, because such things are not provided for us. But we can respond, actually we do have a picture of Jesus. And here it is, the communion table. You are showing forth the Lord's death till he comes. It's not the immaculately manicured and groomed Jesus of so many pictures, and I remember growing up in the Sunday school that I attended, and there was a very European looking Jesus, and he was surrounded by children, and he was carrying a lamb in his arms and taking on the powers of this world was the last thing that he would do. Well, we're wrong to put these sort of images, visual images, in the minds of our children. Why? Because the best image that we have is what God has set before us in his word. You want to see Jesus? Come with me to the worship service where the communion is set out. And you'll see there what? You'll see the body that is broken for you and the blood that is shed for sinners. What does that mean? Well, let me explain it to you. You see, it's not the pictures that we create which arise purely out of our own imagination. Why do I say purely out of our imagination? Because once you've drawn the beard, then that's all that you can say from Scripture. And everything else arises out of your imagination. It's what you think. Well, since when is the Saviour of mankind a figment of your imagination? Stop it at once. And I always appreciate the three forms of unity. Unless you would be wiser than God. You know, there's a poke in the ribs for you. Perhaps the writers had more of a sense of humour than the Westminster Confession of Faith folk, because they were just Presbyterians, some of them, crusty Scots amongst them. No, we're not going to put anything funny in there. What is the three forms of unity? Can we have pictures of Jesus? No, unless you would be wiser than God, who would not have his people instructed by dumb images, but the living preaching of the word of God. We do have a picture of Jesus, and it's given to us in our fellowship once a month when we gather around the table. We see by representation the body that is broken for us and the blood that was shed for us. Well, principle, picture, thirdly, promise. Until he come. Now, we're used to paying close attention to the word of God, and we should always mark it carefully and clearly. It doesn't say, in case he comes. There's some things that we might do that, well, we'll keep this to hand in case somebody comes round. It's just, you know, perhaps, may or it may not happen. That is not the attitude of Scripture. It is telling us we're doing this until Christ returns. Now, that's significant. It's important for us. It's telling us what? It's telling us that the death of Jesus is not the end of the story. It's not, as with the rest of mankind, other men have lived and died. What is Peter, when he's preaching the Pentecostal sermon? He's talking about David, and he says, I can tell you, without fear of contradiction, David died and he was buried in this city, and you can go and visit his tomb to this day. This is the Ian Wright Living Bible translation, it's not the actual words. But he's saying, David dead, he's in his tomb, and you can go and find that out anytime you want. And that's true of virtually everyone else that's ever lived and has died. And obviously in Scripture there are some exceptions. There's Enoch, who walked with God and was not, because God took him. There was Elijah that was taken up in the chariot of fire. But even Jesus himself was dead and buried in a tomb, and then he rose again. So the very fact that we come to the Lord's table is not to say, well, that was the end. What would be the point? We don't believe it was the end. Jesus is declaring to us that in the communion we do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. He's coming again. Death was not the end for Jesus. And it will not be the end for us. There's a future reference for us. It's far from over. Jesus rose, he ascended, he sits at the right hand of God, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is coming again. And until he comes again, we continue to administer communion, and then it will cease. But if coming to the Lord's table confers so many benefits, it teaches us gratitude. It inspires love towards the Master. Will not the church triumphant when Christ returns again be in some sense impoverished? Well, I trust that you are all way ahead of me. And just the opposite. How can the church triumphant in glory be impoverished in comparison with a church militant upon the earth at this time? Well, just the opposite. Then we will sit at the marriage feast of the Lamb. The return of Christ is the bridegroom coming for his bride. Sorrow, sickness are ended. Death itself is past. And surely you and I are eager to see that day. An end of sin, even better. Sorrow and sickness being ended. Sin itself at last being swept away. But is our anticipation of the return of Christ merely, well, at last, I made it, we're now done with all these painful things to which this flesh is heir? Or should we also be considering what it is that we are going to? I trust that we are able, at least in some measure, to say that each passing day we love Christ more. We've just begun a new year. Are you able to look back, if you're old enough to do so, a decade and say, 2010, have I grown in my love towards the Lord in the last 10 years? I hope that each of you in your heart is able to say, yes, I do love him more. And it may not be obvious going from one day to the next, and yet there is still something within us that bears testimony. And we can say that in a sense, I'm not who I used to be. I can see God's work of grace in my heart. My sins are forgiven. He's making me, he's fashioning me into his own likeness. And every difficulty that I encounter, every sorrow, every hardship, brings me closer to Christ. And it's not that I look back upon yesterday and say, suddenly I love Christ more, but nevertheless, as I look back over the years, I see that God's grace has attended me every step of the way. And truly, I'm not who I once was, but by God's grace, by his grace alone, I've grown in my love towards him. It's a bit like the young couple. I'm not going to pick on any couple in particular. Young couple are about to get married, and as they grow in their love towards one another, what do? Well, when a day passes and they don't see one another, they don't speak to one another, they start pining away, they mope around the house, they're off their food and they're doing all sorts of things which are injurious to their well-being. And so what do? Pick up the phone. They even use video calls or whatever modern means are available to us. Until they get together and they feel the warmth of the embrace. Well, there is a sense in which surely we as Christians were saying, life in this world is a separation from the one that we love most. And we are eager for that time of waiting to be brought to an end. Just as a bride might say that she is eager for her wedding day so that she should be united with her husband. Is that not the sentiment of those who know and love the Lord Jesus, that the bride of Christ, we long for the bridegroom to come? So the sacrament there that is set before us, it speaks not only of the cost of our salvation, but it always points us towards the future. But it's not just that we are looking forward to the absence of pain, though that's no small benefit. The absence of sin, a huge benefit. But that we are looking forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb, when you and I and all who have loved the Lord's appearing will be sitting down at that wonderful marriage feast with our great bridegroom who has loved us from the first of time and will love us to the end. It's not just what we're leaving behind, it's what we're going to. And when we come to the Lord's table and we are made aware of what God is setting before us as a picture, not that sickly, sentimental picture that inhabits Sunday school rooms, but the picture of a Lord who loves his bride to be broken of body for her and pours out his life's blood for her, and who is coming again to claim his bride. Our hearts, therefore, should be filled with gratitude, but more than that, filled with love towards the one who has saved us and is even now preparing a home for us, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that thou hast brought us together at this evening hour for us to contemplate the nature of a sacrament, that these are ordered for the church because of thy wisdom and because of thy love and care for us, and that we are baptized, that we baptize our children because elsewhere they are children unholy, but as it is, they are holy unto thee. We thank thee that thou dost give to us a covenantal meal in the Lord's Supper, and that if we would see a picture of Jesus, let it be the picture which thou hast set before us in thy word, of the body that is broken for us and the blood that is shed for us. We thank thee that our great bridegroom loves his church, loves us so very much that he is willing to lay down his own life for his bride. We pray, Father, and earnestly desire not only that the sorrow and pain, that the sins of this world would be left behind, but more than that, most eagerly we desire to see the marriage feast of the Lamb. For we would, O Lord, realize the fullness of the promise which Jesus makes to his people, that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And if he is gone, he will come again and receive us unto himself. So might thy word, O God, be written upon our hearts, and might we anticipate it with eagerness and devotion of heart, and make our petition this night, Lord, come quickly. Hear us for the sake of thy dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.